For our Old Covenant reading this morning, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to the 32nd Psalm, Psalm 32, a psalm which speaks of the joy of forgiveness, forgiveness which will be a very crucial element in our main text of Ephesians this morning. Psalm 32. Hear now the word of the Lord. A psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And now I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians, the first chapter, which is our sermon text for this morning. I will be reading to you verses 3 through 14 for context, but our focus this morning will be on verses 7 through 10. And hear now the word of the Lord beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And thus far, the reading of Holy Scriptures. You're in, you're out. during a recent national public radio interview, an author describes a rather interesting experience that he had in a New York subway. He said that a reasonably dressed, but apparently disturbed man was walking around through the crowd, pointing to individuals and addressing them with these words of choosing: "You're in, you're out." Now, there was no apparent rhyme or reason to this choosing. One chosen to be in might be well-dressed or poorly dressed, black or white, male or female. Sometimes two or three in a row would be chosen to be in, and then abruptly one would be chosen to be out. Well, this crazed man making choices for no apparent reason at all now nears this author whose heart begins to pound in his chest involuntarily and quickens in anticipation for the coming choice. But the thing is, it was really silly, because apart from the potential danger of being harmed by this crazed man, there was nothing really to gain or to lose in being chosen. There was no competition to be won, no qualification to be met. Who cared if you were a winner or a loser in this game? Well, the man, the crazed man, was pointing his fingers, getting closer and closer, pointing at young or old without distinction. "You're in, you're out." Well, finally, he comes right face to face with the author, lowers his finger, and says, "You're in." The author later on relates that he had a sense of euphoria of being so chosen. He was among the chosen. Chosen for what? He didn't really know. You know, it was senseless of being so proud of being so chosen, but he couldn't help but feel that there was some privilege earned, some reward gained for being chosen that he deserved now by being the chosen. He felt special for being chosen, but at the same time feeling a bit silly for such a distinction that had apparently no benefits whatsoever. Well, you know something? The world can look with a certain bemusement or disdain at Christians for being proud of being elect. After all, if there's any truth in our message that God's love is unconditional, unmerited, not deserved, unearned, if there's truth in that at all, then our being chosen has absolutely nothing to do with our merit or deserving of it. As we saw last week, the biblical doctrine of predestination, of election, should never inspire pride in God's true believers. On the contrary, it's supposed to inspire within you gratitude and humble praise. And yet it's so easy, brothers and sisters, to get caught up in the sense of theological pride about the correctness of our message as Calvinists, that we can be tempted even to think that we deserve our election, that we deserve our predestination because we just understand it so well. But you see, brothers and sisters, if we really understood at not only an intellectual level, but at a heart level, what predestination truly does offer to each of us as believers, our chests would not puff up in ecclesiastical pride at all. No, instead, our entire being would bow before the Lord Jesus Christ in deep humility, praise, and humble service. Yes, the main application, and if you've been following my sermon titles the past few weeks, you've noticed this. The entire application throughout this entire passage from verses 3 through verses 14 is that you're to bless the God who has so blessed
you. Last week we explored the question of why the Apostle Paul would present us with this difficult teaching on God's unmerited, unconditional election of his people. And the answer was to form a basis of hope for those who have no hope within themselves or in their own situation, and that we will trust in God's provision and not our own. Well, in today's passage of verses 7 through 10, Paul's purpose is primarily to show you the benefits that flow from our predestination. To know that your salvation is from eternity to eternity merely as a theological abstraction for debate is to miss Paul's points. It will not affect your daily life until you see the benefits which flow from this divine predestination. And having looked at predestination again last week, we now look at verses 7 through 10 and we ask the question, what are the benefits which flow from predestination, and what effect and response should we have as a result? We'll see the answer to this as the Apostle Paul expounds upon Christ's mission, a mission of reclamation, revelation, and rule. So first, you're to bless the God who has blessed you with Christ's mission, a mission which is, first of all, one of reclamation. Christ reclaims you. And Paul really uses two key terms in this passage to speak of the work of God's beloved Son in reclaiming you as you're united to him. And those words are redemption and remission. Redemption and remission, or forgiveness. And both of those words contribute to the concept of reclamation. When something has gone wrong, God makes it right again. So first, Christ is a mission which reclaims you by redemption from captivity. I want you to look at verse 7. Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood. What does redemption involve? Redemption involves the payment of a ransom to reclaim something that's been lost, to reclaim something that's being held by captivity in sin. Sin, not only in the personal sense, but in the inherited sin nature that we have received from Adam, that sin takes away the righteousness that God intended to characterize our lives as his creatures, and it holds us hostage to follow Satan's sway and his purposes. Apart from Christ's provision, we would be in a prison house of guilt and shame. We can't escape by our actions, because even our actions, we're told in the scriptures, are tainted by sin. You know, we have to be rescued by something outside of ourselves, Paul says, and the price of the ransom from sin's captivity is the blood sacrifice from God's holy Son. By the gift of this life, believers can be freed from the guilt and the captivity to sin. And I want you to notice that here in this verse, as is the case elsewhere in Paul's writings, this redemption is clearly tied in with Christ's shed blood on the cross. Now, brothers and sisters, the problem here is we know these truths so well that it's hard for these truths to affect us the way the Apostle Paul intends them to affect us in this verse. It's only as we grasp the predicament of our sin apart from the Lord Jesus Christ that this will begin to register and we'll begin to marvel at our redemption. I don't know if you're familiar with Route 2. I'm sure most of you are, but I wonder if you notice that as you drive along Route 2 from the west and you approach Concord, Mass., you'll be greeted by a stately stand of deciduous trees on both sides of the highway as you approach the rotary to Concord, Mass., and you're approaching the border of a state prison. Now, all that the highway drivers can see
is this glory of autumnal foliage and beauty. But as you drive beyond that foliage, there are razor wires and imprisonment. And we're to understand that this is the Bible's perspective on the condition of mankind. Each day we can put on the appearance that everything's just fine, maybe even beautiful. But behind that appearance is imprisonment to our sin nature, from which release does not come except through redemption by Christ's blood. But not only are you reclaimed by redemption from captivity, but secondly, Paul says, you're reclaimed from remission from sin. That is forgiveness. Again, look at verse 7. Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness, the remission of sins. Now, what is it when you remit something? When you remit something, what you're doing is you're canceling a debt. You're removing a penalty. Because of Christ's death, for us believers, we have no penalty to pay for our sin. Now, in this particular passage, the Greek word for sin is the word paraptomaton. Now, what does that mean? Well, it literally has this idea, to fall beside. To fall beside. If we were literally to look to translate this word, we could more specifically translate it with the word trespasses. Now, when you trespass, it's when you cross boundaries that God has set for you to walk in. It's when you veer off of the path that God has chosen for you to walk in righteousness. But what Paul is saying is, because the blood of Christ deals with our trespasses, that means it deals not only with our inherited sin nature, but it deals with our daily sins. The sins that we commit on a daily basis, our transgressions, every dimension of your sin, be it your sin nature, be it your individual trespasses, was covered by the blood of your Savior, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ wants you to know how vast is the mercy of his grace, which covers both big and small. Our translation here in verse 7 is very helpful when it says that this forgiveness is according to the riches of his grace. It's according to the riches of his grace. It's not out of the riches of his grace. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's very significant because the one who possesses all of the riches of his universe does not have to reach into his penny purse and bestow upon you a little grace for your sin. No, his grace, Paul says, is in accordance with his vast riches. The abundance of his heavenly grace is raining down upon you. It's immersing you. It's washing away your sin. It's removing your sin as far as the east is from the west, continually and forever, because you're united to Christ. And you are clothed with the righteousness of God's Holy Son. I want you to notice in verse 8 that Paul says that this redemption and this remission are made to abound toward us in all what? In all wisdom and prudence. Now the commentators will struggle over this. Does God lavish upon us wisdom and understanding? In other words, is the wisdom and understanding ours? That would be one option. Or does he lavish upon us his grace through his wisdom and understanding? I think that it is the second option. Yes, it's true. Absolutely true that God lavishes upon us wisdom and understanding when we are redeemed. But here, God seems to be measuring the lavishness of his grace by saying that he grants it to you despite his knowledge of you, despite his insight into you. Now, brothers and sisters, I really want you to think of that. In his wisdom, he knows more about the horror of your sin and mine than even we do. And he's wise enough to know how to compensate for our sinfulness And he understands that our trespasses will require the blood of his own son to cancel our debt. And still, he redeems us. He redeems our sins so that we have Christ's own righteousness instead of our own. Now, once I got to tell you, it really registered on me, this lavishness of God's mercy and grace and the richness of Christ's reclaiming blood. When I received a phone call years ago from a theological divinity student, and although he was in training to be responsible for the spiritual oversight of others, he became enslaved to sexual sin. Cover-up lies bound him up further in a web of deception until he was finally discovered. And although it was a great struggle for this young man, he sought to be restored with the church and with the Savior. And he allowed it under very strict conditions of counseling, of confessing the sin, of all these accountability measures. And he agreed to every condition. He even asked, "Pastor, is there anything else that I should do? Is there anyone else that I should tell? Is there anything else you want from me?" And I was amazed at how different his tone was, how different his attitude was from that of the one who had once hidden his sin and had kept it from everybody and had resisted discipline. He did all that he was asked, and still he wanted to ask, "What more can I do to deal with this debt?" And he was so changed. And I said, "Wow, you are really changed. Why?" And his reply reflected the knowledge of God's lavish mercy. He said, you know what he said? He said, "I know now that I don't have to hide my sin anymore. The Lord Jesus Christ, his blood has paid my debt. It has canceled my wrong of sin. I can live free of guilt and shame because Jesus paid everything that I owed." Now, this person now wants to do whatever is required of him. He's motivated by the love that reclaimed him, the remission of sins. The Lord has lavished such grace upon him now that he is motivated. He is so motivated to serve him. He knows that whatever has happened to him, no matter what will happen to him, that he is God's own by the precious blood of Christ's provision. But how do we know? How do we know that the benefits of redemption and remission are for us? Paul's answer, very simple one, is that he has revealed them to us. So not only is Christ's mission one of reclamation, but it is also one of revelation. As a matter of fact, the benefits of reclamation would have absolutely no impact upon your heart if you didn't know of them. So thus, in God's wisdom, he also gives you the blessed benefit of the revelation of his grace. A revelation which is, first of all, a mystery, Paul says. Look at the beginning of verse 9. Paul says, "Having made known to us the mystery of his will." Now, in the New Testament, a mystery is something characterized not so much by intrigue or complexity as by timing. As by timing. A mystery is a truth that was once hidden, but is now revealed. It wasn't seen before, now it is seen. In Jewish literature, a mystery had to do with the secret plan of God that was going to be revealed in the end of the age. And when Paul says that the mystery had been made known, he's signaling to the Ephesians and to each of you that what the prophets had so long anticipated under the old covenant has now already been revealed. We are now already in the end times, the latter days of biblical history. We're in the time of special privilege that the Old Covenant saints looked forward to and they could only anticipate. But secondly, Paul also stresses that this is a revelation which has content. A content which in verse 9 is said to be what? The mystery of his will. That's the content of revelation. Something foreshadowed in the past, redemption and remission, but now revealed in the person of Christ in full. It was always God's plan to send the Son, but now we've seen it. He has come. And now what are the qualifications or the conditions for receiving this revelation? Well, thirdly, Paul wants to stress that this is a revelation which there is no condition. There are none. Now, what does Paul say in verse 9? And this is important. But that God revealed this mystery to his people according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Brothers and sisters, those are absolutely amazing words if you stop to think about it. Why did God reveal to you the blood of his Son that he saves people in that manner? Why did he reveal that to you? Because it gives him pleasure. It gives him pleasure. Micah 7, verse 18 says, he delights to show mercy. And there's no condition in his doing this. He delights to show mercy to those who are undeserving. They don't deserve, we don't deserve it. Why? What in us makes us worthy in his sight to reveal these things to us? Nothing. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith says that God is without body, parts, or passions. Now, people stumble over the word passions because they say, doesn't God hate sin? Doesn't God love his people? How can we say that God is without passions? Well, our difficulty is that we substitute the word emotions for passions. But the confession's use of the term is to show that God's not subject to outside control. That's what's going on here. He's not controlled by external forces that would subject him to mood swings, which is a very good thing to know. He's not even controlled by my goodness in deciding whether he wants to show me or you mercy. Now, that's an amazing feature of grace. If we're deciding whom we want to give a special gift to, what's the criteria that we use in our human day-to-day gift giving? You know, how would we determine who would receive this special gift? Would we evaluate it on the beauty of the person? Would we evaluate it on the basis of how nice they were? Would we evaluate it on the basis of what they've done for us or what they can do for us? God says here that despite knowing you, despite knowing your sin that makes you impure before him, and that to cleanse you, he'd have to sacrifice his own Son, and that to equip you, he'd have to send forth his own Holy Spirit, that nonetheless, it gives him pleasure to reveal to you the mystery of Jesus Christ. When there was no goodness, no ability in any of you, God loved you as believers. He enabled you to know his love. And this is too precious a mystery. It's a mystery that even a child can know. I remember that when I was a child, long, long ago, I caught a little toad. And toads are brown. Toads are lumpy. They're not very attractive as far as little creatures go. But I got a little place to keep it for a day, and I put sticks and leaves and grass in there to try to make it feel as comfortable as I could. And I was really, really sad when I had to let the little guy go. You know, there wasn't anything very special about that toad. Kind of ugly. but it brought me pleasure to care for it. Now, if you don't like being compared to a toad, and yet that is what I'm doing, but if you don't like being compared to a toad, then you're not fully prepared to take in the truth of this passage. The mystery of the ages is that God has revealed his mystery to you without any good in us to merit it. I guess we could call that toad theology today. But brothers and sisters, that truth should humble you. It should lead you to humble praise of God for what he's done. And it can be so easy, can it? It can be really easy to fall into doctrinal pride that puffs us up, that makes us have this elated sense of self-importance that we know what others don't, as if we were qualified by our superior understanding of accepting Christ. But if we really understood what the Apostle Paul is saying in verse 9, we'd realize that all we understand is only because of his sovereign gift, only. And our having any knowledge of him has absolutely nothing to do with us. You must learn to say again and again, brothers and sisters, in the church as you talk with one another, or in other people in other churches, or even especially those in your lives who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who don't know this mystery, you must learn to say to them that I know the mystery only because he let me know. That's the only reason I know it. I know better than you. And yet I know because God enabled me to know. And if you feel disqualified, you know something? I was disqualified too. I didn't qualify either. But I want you to look at a third and final point this morning. Because not only does Paul speak of Christ's mission as one of reclamation and revelation as a way for eliciting your praise in God's grace, but thirdly, he also speaks of Christ's mission as one of rule. And this is verse 10. A rule, first of all, in which he will unite all things. I want you to look at verse 10, which, if you remember our first time together dealing with the book of Ephesians, we learn that Ephesians 1:10 is the one key verse that provides us with the overarching theme, which takes all the elements of Ephesians and unites them into one. And what is that theme? It's the theme of cosmic reconciliation and unity in Christ. That God is uniting all things in the cosmos into one. Paul says in verse 10 that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, so this is future, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and things which are on the earth. In him, the Apostle Paul is saying that it is the will of God in the fulfillment of all things to bring all things together in heaven and on earth. You'll be with the angels. And because you're united to Christ the King, you'll share their glory with Christ. Do we reflect on that enough, brothers and sisters? The inhabitants of the earth and the inhabitants of heaven, as well as the domain of the earth and the domain of the heaven, though separate now, will all be one day. What you pray for in the Lord's Prayer will be done finally one day. Saints and angels will coexist together in glory. There will be a reunion with loved ones in Christ who have died in heaven, who are already with him, and those who remain on the earth will pull, and you'll be co-inhabitants with beings whose glory you could scarcely even imagine. But secondly, Paul says that this is a rule in which he will head all things. Paul says here in verse 10 that God gathers together all things in Christ. Actually, a better way to translate that very, very unusual verb in the Greek, anakephaliosestai, it's unusual, isn't it? Is to sum up. That's what it means. to sum up. God sums up all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. The verb derives from a noun meaning the main point, the summary. Christ brings all things together to a main point in Christ and under Christ. Christ is the one, I realize this is big picture material here, but Christ, what he does is he's the one in whom God chooses to sum up all things that he has been doing, whether in heaven and on earth. He's not simply the means by which he accomplishes this, though there's truth to that, but he's actually the sphere, as it were, the one in whom God restores harmony to the universe. You catch that last thing? Christ is the one in whom God restores harmony to our broken, sin-struck universe. Things in heaven, things on earth, Paul says. That's not just about rhetorical flourish. No, throughout the book of Ephesians, Paul's using these concepts of in the heavenlies, on the earth, to describe two separate domains. What does he say of the heavenlies? He says, in the heavenlies, there has been a rebellion by the principalities and the powers. On the earth, he says, there's an alienation between Jews and Gentiles, as well as between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Much of the rest of the book of Ephesians is taken to explain the steps by which God has taken to restore order and harmony to the universe. Paul says that the beginning of that restoration has already been set in motion by the saving work of Jesus. That wall between Jew and Gentile has been taken down, but this summing up awaits till the end of time. As Paul says, the fullness of time. It's still in the future. You know, if you were to enter the ancient city of Ephesus today, you'll see the remnants of a statue of the Emperor Trajan with his foot on the globe of the world. Actually, today it's only his foot that remains. But his rule has long since ended, and the completion of his rule was achieved only in his dreams. But the reality of Scripture is that there will come a day, one day, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he'll rule over all. There will be no creature, no corner of the world, no feature of the universe where his rule will not extend in full. I want to ask you something. Brothers and sisters, why does God reveal this ultimate mystery of the summing up of all things in Christ? Why does he do that? What's the importance of that? Is there any practical significance? Yes, there is. You know what it is? It's important, and he reveals it to you because you, as believers, are central to that plan. According to the book of Ephesians, the plan to reveal the mystery of the Lord Jesus Christ was revealed before the foundation of the world was laid, and it is culminated when the world ends. And the revelation of both those things has come to you now, today. You're at the center, the very center of God's revealed plan that he speaks of in this passage. You're in the hourglass of God's purpose to you and what he's doing in the world. Why? Because God says you're a portent part of that plan. You're central. The purposes of God are your purpose as the church. Christ's mission becomes a mission in which you take part. And what it means for you now is that your mission is to seek to grow in a understanding of what God's doing, that you as the church will also play a part in uniting all things and bringing all things submissive to the lordship of Jesus Christ, of his crown and covenant. As you serve in Christ's kingdom, What that means for you in a practical sense is that you're to be active reconcilers in the world today. We're to be working through all of our differences, not ignoring them, but working through them so that we can become those who have the unity of the gospel and the word of God as the basis of all of our relationships. At a personal and a family level, what does this mean? It means that you as gospel households need to confess your sin one to another regularly. You need to seek the forgiveness of others. You need to try to find biblical ways to reconcile yourselves in your household so that you as a gospel household reflect the wisdom of God to the nations, not at the expense of biblical truth, but on the basis of biblical truth. Now, at a church level, what does it mean? It means to be committed to unity in Christ. Again, never at the expense of sound biblical doctrine. That is the mistake of the ecumenical movement. But rather on the basis of sound biblical things. Committing all things. Submitting all things to the lordship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Which is to say, it's your purpose to be involved in redeeming the whole of life to the glory of Christ. You know, there's a sense, and I think it's a big mistake, and we need to avoid this. We need to refuse to compartmentalize life, secular life, away from the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, we're told, will sum up all things in himself. All things, and he's already begun that process. As Abraham Kuyper said, there's not one square inch of this world over which Jesus will not stand over and say, this is mine. This is mine. And so we rightly believe that the influence of the Savior is rightly expressed in the church, through the church, but also to pervade into culture, the arts, business, government, education, science, all society. All of us, as we go into these respective sectors, are to be salt and light in those places, spreading the gospel where we go. Brothers and sisters, since Jesus is the Lord of all, he is the Lord not only of culture, but of cultures. And you must be committed to seeing in the Great Commission that all nations bow to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Can't coerce them, but you can be an example of the gospel, bringing his word, and an essential ingredient of that is manifesting unity among ourselves right here. Unity in Christ. Now, unity isn't an easy thing. Unity can be very difficult, even as Christians. We're like the poet who wrote, to dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. But our Lord and Savior Jesus not only prayed for unity in John 17, he also sent forth his Spirit that we might manifest that unity to the world. So, brothers and sisters, bless the God who has blessed you, who has reclaimed you, who has revealed a mystery to you, who now rules over all things. And may your praise in this great God begin with manifesting a unity that all things might be summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we do thank you for this passage today, for it does give us such a keen awareness of the redemption, of the remission, of the revelation that are ours solely by your grace. Father, how we pray that these truths would so grip us this morning that we delight to be proclaimers of your grace. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to recognize no barriers of cultural pride or personal animosity. But, oh Lord, enable us to take personal responsibility to express Christ's love and unity, and we can only do this by the Spirit of your grace. So, Father, may his kingdom advance to others through us as a church, because his rule will already have begun in our heart. Oh, Father, we do ask this in the name of your most blessed Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.